We've been talking to you on Sunday mornings about the word of faith. And, you know, we get that scripture from Romans, you know, chapter 10. And we've been going over that. We've been talking about the power of the word of God and believing in the word of God and what that is. And in a nutshell, which we said last week, in a nutshell, it's that we believe in our heart what God has said in his word. We confess with our mouth that, we pray it, we confess it in, as a confession of faith, a prayer of faith, and then God does what he's promised to do. He watches over his word to perform it, and he does what he's promised to do. So regarding salvation and all of the benefits of God, you know, when God said we're joint heirs with Jesus, it didn't just make us a brother to Jesus. You know, a joint heir is sort of like a brother. You know, somebody that receives. Jesus called us his family, his friend. And so we're joint heirs with him. And when that happens, you receive the inheritance. You know, when you call somebody a joint heir, it's defined by the inheritance. The salvation makes us his brother. You know, child of God. And we have that. But we're a joint heir. He didn't just say he's made us part of his family. It says he's made us, which, you know, anybody with any common sense, logic knows that if you're part of the family, you're part of the benefits of the family. But just in case you don't get it, a joint heir is somebody that has the inheritance. So all that God has, all that God is, all that he has, he shares that with us. Everything that Jesus has. We are joint heirs. And just like Pastor Lisa and I are joint bank account holders, and either one of us today could go and get every single penny out of that and do what we wanted to do with it. Either one of us could. Because we're joint account holders. Both our names are on there, and so we have equal access to all of it. We're joint heirs with Christ. That's the word of faith. Believing every single promise. Believing in all that God has provided, confessing with our mouth, Lord, you said it, I believe that, I receive that by faith right now. Whether it's our salvation, whether it's the ongoing forgiveness of sin, because we still miss the mark and we can still confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, cleanse us of all our unrighteousness, or if it's the specific benefits that God has, we can pray those in faith. Pray the word of God, and we will have what we're saying. Amen? But it's based on the word, and it's faith in that word. And so we've taken, as part of this series, the last 2 weeks, and we're going to do a week now, finish it up, because people have been interested in this, is that you have to start with confidence in the word. Remember, once again, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God, the Bible faith comes by hearing the word of God, then we need to be putting a priority on the word of God. And we need to believe the word of God. That's what faith is. If you don't have confidence that the Bible is God's word, if you don't have confidence that the Bible is God speaking to us, and that it is inerrant, that means there's no error. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't have to, you know, remember when we used to typewrite and we had to white out, you know, when we'd make a mistake? And then they made the nice typewriters and it had the eraser tape along with the ink ribbon so that it could go back and pop it on there and then erase it. And then we got word processors and ultimately now computers where we can just highlight what we want and just totally replace it. We can say, I don't like that paragraph where it is. We can highlight it, cut it, and move it right down. You know, God doesn't do that with his word. It's flawless. It's without error. In its original delivery, in its original writings, the word of God had no error. Some translations into the various languages, the interpretation of those ancient languages and our translation and interpretation of that, sometimes causes a flaw to be in there, but not God's Word. And we can, when we study the Word and look at various translations, help identify those things. But it's not in the content. It's not in the message unless it's deliberate. There have been some Bibles that have been made that you shouldn't even pick up. You know, I'm surprised they don't just catch on fire and just burn. You know, I mean, they're, you know, turning God into, you know, feminine, you know, because it's a feminist Bible. And not only just taking God and always using him in the feminine, calling him her and all of that kind of stuff, just intentionally do that. But belief systems they put in there too. You know, there's that kind of thing. But the Bible, you know, the majority of reputable translations, you can read them and depend on the message in there. It's consistent. So we've been talking about how can I have confidence in it? How can I tell someone who doesn't believe in God and start from that premise? Because probably everybody in here, maybe some of you have wondered, and this will help you and answer those questions or concerns, but probably everybody in here starts from the foundation that the Bible is God's Word and that you could rely on it. So this can reinforce that for you, but it can give you the tools when you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in God and says, why should I believe in God? Well, you want to preach the Word so that they believe in God and they can be saved, but what if they don't have confidence in that Word that you're preaching? You can do what we did last week with some science that was in the Bible. And we did a few things. There's so much. And it was fun and exciting. And you can look at that and say, how could the writers in the Bible know these facts thousands of years before they were discovered by modern science, when the belief system of the world was totally different? And yet it speaks of things that no one could know, like the earth, you know, suspended by nothing. That it's a planet in space. No one had a concept of the earth being a planet that was suspended by nothing. They thought the earth was flat and that it was on a big pillar, or some, like the Greeks thought it was on the back of Atlas, and different cultures thought it was on the back of a giant, enormous hippopotamus or an elephant, you know, or a big column. Different cultures believed different things, but they thought of a flat surface suspended by something. It was holding it up. And yet the Bible says that it's hung by nothing. Only God could have known that at that time. So you can share that. Today I'm going to try to get done with it by giving you the fact that not only is there some science in the Bible that can take an atheist and say, wow, how did they know that? I know when that was discovered. How could they know that? And we're going to look at that. The Bible speaks to some things in history, because there have been doubters in the Bible in time, you know, skeptics and people hostile to it, who said, well, the Bible can't be accurate because history doesn't show, or history doesn't say what the Bible says about such and such. Mm-hmm. And yet, discoveries are made, even in the recent weeks, of ancient cities that confirm the accuracy of the Bible. Let me give you one. Skeptics used to say, you know, over 100 years ago, that the Bible can't be right because it talks about the Hittite people. In 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 6, it says, for the Lord caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, a noise of a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to attack us. And people used to say, there's no historical evidence or reference to Hittites. The Bible, this is just a proof, an example, that the Bible just made some things up. It mixed, you know, how many of you ever watched these movies based on true events? And it's a lot of drama, a lot of editorial license, and it's just based on true events. this guy happened to be married to this woman and this thing happened, but everything else in there, all of these other people and things that happened and details, you know, that's all just fictionalized. We live in that kind of culture. Well, that's what people were doing. They were just saying, see, the Bible's like that. There are some basic true things, but we can show you all these other things that aren't true, like Hittites. So they just mix things up. So you can't depend on it as reliable. It's just like another work of fiction based on true events. If something's based on true events, it's still fiction. Amen? Okay. This lack of archaeological evidence caused them to think that until 1876. And in 1876, archaeologists discovered evidence of the Hittite nation. And by the early 20th century, that a lot of us grew up in, we're 20th century people. I know we live in the 21st century. How many of you is that still weird to say and hard to, we still think of ourselves in 20th century people? By the early 20th century, it was wide knowledge because so much developed out of those archaeological discoveries, and there's vast evidence of the Hittite nation and their influence, and it's become common knowledge in history. But up until 1876, it was one of the big things of how the Bible can't be trusted. But you know, God has the last laugh. And like I said, just in recent weeks, I wish I would have looked up the name of this ancient city. They just discovered one. How many have seen it in the news in the last week or two? Isn't that something? It's still happening. Another thing happened in history was a lot of people said Isaiah. Because Isaiah is one of the great books of the Bible, and a verse in Isaiah 52 and all of Isaiah 53 is one of the great things that we use to prove, and I'm going to be doing that today when we get to prophecy, to prove that the Bible absolutely is a supernatural book. Okay? But there was this big thing that Isaiah was a made-up book after Jesus' time. And that at least major portions of it, like Isaiah 53, were written in or put in after Jesus' time. So that it would do that. And so it was a big thing that there's no evidence. Because understand, let me back up a little bit. Again, when I said the inerrancy of the Bible in its original writings, those original manuscripts, those original scrolls, those were inerrant. But they wear out. You know, I mean, paper wears out. But can you imagine the old material that they used to do? That stuff has just turned to dust. And so over time, they had scribes. And everybody's heard the word scribe. And we think, oh, scribes and Pharisees, these negative people. But what scribes were people who hand wrote word for word. And all they do is sit down and it says the lack of any archaeological evidence, the lack of any archaeological. The existence of the Hittite culture, the existence of the Hittite culture. And scribes were meticulous and took great pride in, and they would have the text proofread. So there's those copies of the original, and then the copies of the copies, and the copies of the copies, what we call ancient manuscripts. And you can look at the history of those. We don't have any of the original writings. But all of these things have been consistent because of the accuracy. So while we may fault them for some of their religious tradition that they come up with and aligning with Pharisees and all, their function to write down the Word of God as it was and just continue to make new copies of it, because you didn't have photocopiers or printers, okay? And you didn't have the Gutenberg press. You couldn't just and print things. So they hand-copied everything. And over the millennia, they've been accurate. Okay, does that help? But people said, we don't have, you know, any evidence that Isaiah, in its form that we look at today, is reliable. We think they wrote things in after, you know, and that would be a valid argument. Well, what if it was written after Jesus' time, and it was put in there in a book that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus' time, and they just use that as a means to try to trick people into believing, you know, obviously Jesus has to be the Son of God because it said these things. reliable argument, or, you know, understandable argument, until some boys were playing ball, soccer, kicking something around or a can or something, and it went into an opening, which turned out to be a cave in Qumran, and when it went in there, they went in after it. I think it was a can or a ball. They were kicking something, and when they heard it go in there, went in after it, and they found all these clay vessels that hold all these manuscripts. And in the seven main scrolls that were in the cave of Qumran that these boys found, the seven main ones, the entire book, almost the very entire book of Isaiah was in one of those. And it had everything in it, and those were dated, because they were ancient, they were dated before Jesus' time. So there's now no more argument that the book of Isaiah was written, at least partially, after Jesus lived and died. And in a little bit, we're going to get to that. So there's a historical evidence that there are things the Bible says, it proves itself historically. It's not a book of history, but it does contain history, and when it speaks to history, if man doesn't know it, the Bible's right. That's where we get in the inerrancy. That's where we have to get this dependent. The Bible is going to be right. If man disagrees, man's wrong. And so often in archaeology and historical discoveries and different things, man has caught up with the Bible. Can I just give you one real quick nugget of back to science, where man catches up because it just triggered? We know the Bible says a merry heart does good like a medicine. Mm-hmm. That having a merry heart, laughing, works like a medicine. When I went through all of the different things I went through with my back, and I got to this place at St. Louis University where this whole team of doctors and specialists all were focused very directly on me and a few other people, the worst of the worst went there. One of the forms, they called it holistic medicine. They had all these different things and all these experts doing all these things to try to get you some relief. But one of the things that they did was laugh therapy. And they said, we don't totally understand, but we have learned that laughter can help relieve pain. So they were showing us old Alan Funt candid camera videos, black and white videos of candid camera. And we'd smile and kind of giggle, but it wasn't giving you a belly roll laugh. So she brought in some Christian comedians that we had. One of them, you know, it just was hilarious. And brought them in, and the nurses come down the hall like, what are you guys watching on the TV? We were just cracking up laughing. But science caught up with what the Bible had been saying for thousands of years, that a merry heart does good. Endorphins are released and will relieve pain and can help in those endorphins make you feel better and even bring some, and they don't totally get that, but it can even bring about some healing. Isn't that amazing? So that's history, but it's science too. Some of these overlap, like the prophecy. Another one, very quickly. The Dead Sea Scrolls, pretty cool. It was in 1947 is when these were discovered, and it had the whole thing, and they dated between, at least 125 B.C. And so, you know, no question before Jesus. There's stuff where you can see those. They've digitized those, and you can watch a video, and they'll put the English text over the Hebrew. Yeah, it's amazing. But another discovery archaeologically of ancient writings is called the Ebla Archive. And I don't know if it's pronounced Ebla or Ebla, but the E-B-L-A Archive. And for many years, the critics of the Old Testament argued that Moses invented the stories that were found in Genesis. Now, I will say this. Jesus quoted as accurate the events of Genesis on multiple occasions. So you can rely on something. And other Old Testament stories that people say those are fables. And yet Jesus, when he said, like the book of Jonah, Jesus, when he talks about Jonah, he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be. He didn't say, as in the story where Jonah was like that. He says, as he was factually there. the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days. And so Jesus quotes different things of Genesis and so on. Man and woman, marriage, and other things. Anyway, but people would say that Moses invented these things. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, if you didn't know that. They're called the Pentateuch, the 5 books. Pente, 5. Okay, the critics contended the ancient people of the Old Testament times were too primitive to record documents with precise details. When you go back to Moses' time, and you know, Book of Job's even older, but you go back to Moses' time, they didn't have the sophistication to record such detail type things, thinking in terms of history, because it was the beginning of everything. So this was their claim. They said there's no verification that there were people and cities mentioned in the Old Testament. See, this argument has been around for a long time in different things, and discovery after discovery over the last hundreds and even thousands of years have backed up the Bible over and over again. So here comes a discovery. The Ebla Archive. In northern Syria in the 1970s, in a royal chamber, in an archaeological site, they discovered all of these thousands of tablets and then broken pieces. There was 15,000 tablets they found, and there was fragments, when put together, would come up to another 2,500 tablets, tablets of writings, okay? And and these were found in northern Syria, and the library of tablets, the dating of those are between 2400, well, let me say it like this, 2300 and 2400 BC. So that's a long time before Jesus. That goes back to Moses' time, okay? And closer to his time and everything. Now, they discovered these tablets, and they're not Bible tablets, but what they found, amazingly, was that they referenced different civilizations and events that happened in the Bible, as they started translating. And it started proving things. For many years, they said there was no evidence of Canaan, and Moses wrote about Canaan, the Canaanites, the land of Canaan, and where the Canaanites lived. And critics of the Old Testament for many, many years would use that one as a biggie. But then the Ebla tablets were found. And they claimed the name of Canaan was never found, but these tablets in northern Syria, they spoke of Canaan. And it says that that the term was used in there, and circumstances of the Canaanite people were in there, and so that totally wiped out that argument that there's no reference to Canaan in those ancient times, because this dates back with ancient writings of the Bible. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah. People said there was no real Sodom and Gomorrah. That's just stories. No real Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Ebla tablets refer not only to Canaan, but, and I'm just referencing this, let me just read it. The city of Sodom and Gomorrah were thought to be pure fiction, but these cities are also identified in the Ebla tablets as real cities. They're not Bible tablets, they're tablets of history. So just like Moses was sophisticated enough to record things that happened in history, things that events that occurred, Abraham was real, the land of Canaan was real, all of this stuff was real, these tablets just confirm it because they're not even biblical writings, but they talk about those same peoples and those same cities like Sodom, Gomorrah, the land of Canaan, and so on. So there were multiple things that the Ebla tablets referred to. Just a list, boom, 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 of different people, cities, and events. But I just don't have time to do it, so I'm going to move to prophecy. Now, God foretold in the Old Testament. So we've seen science confirm things before man could know it. We've seen history line up with the Bible when people tried to use history to say that the Bible is a fiction book, a fable. Now let's add prophecy, which really takes it. I think the science stuff is supernatural too. The fact that, things in the Bible are accurate historically is one thing. The science stuff that man couldn't have known, that's pretty supernatural. But prophecy will take every doubt out. It is supernatural. You can't predict things. I can say it's going to rain today. And I've got a 1 in 2 chance. I got a 50-50 chance that I'm going to be right, in a sense, right? Because it's either going to rain or it's not going to rain. But in reality, because of the weather pattern, the weather system and everything, I really don't have a 1 in 2 chance. Because if there's no moisture, there's no cloud system, you know, jet stream moving something in, and it's a sunny day, and it's been sunny for 5 days, and there's no evidence of it, and I say it's going to rain today, I really don't have a 1 in 2 chance of being right. In a sense, I do. It's either going to rain or not. But in reality, it's more than likely not going to rain unless you start seeing cloud systems and wind and a change in the temperature, storm system moving in. Amen? Am I right? Okay. So understanding that, I don't want to get into details of the difference between how you can calculate this, because I used to use just the 1 in 2, and that's phenomenal. That'll prove it's reliable. But in really compound probability and statistical analysis, gets more accurate. And so let me just give you this real quickly. The Bible contains prophecy, which I've said is history before it ever happened. It's history before it ever happened. We read history books of everything that happened in the Civil War, everything that happened in the American Revolution, everything that happened in the Spanish-American War. Why am I talking about war? Everything that happened in diplomatic things that happened, everything that happened in discoveries of inventions and technologies and the development of those things. You know, we have history books to learn about Thomas Edison, to learn about different inventors like Orville and Wilbur Wright, and, you know, and amazing stories. You know, George Washington Carver and what he developed out of peanuts, of all things. You know, amazing things. Okay. But prophecy is that history before it ever happened. And I can say, well, it's going to rain outside and be either right or wrong. Are you all as warm as I am? If you don't mind, I'm going to take this thing off. Because even Jane's back there going like this, and Jane's never cold. So it's just reinforcing that it feels the way I think. Did you turn the air conditioning on, Linda? No, that's why. That's why. Okay, let's see if we can get a little airflow. Or I could just finish. Everybody says, yes. I'm not going to go long. I'm not going to go long. So prophecy is what? History before it happened. Simple as that. Now, the Old Testament was completed. The last Old Testament book was completed around 450 B.C. So we call it the 400 silent years, you know, of a gap between the last book of the Old Testament, finished about 450 B.C., and then when Jesus comes on the scene. So you got a minimum of 450 years. That's more than, the length of our country being the United States of America, and really dates back to when America was discovered, just about, you know, pretty much in that time frame. So you go, you know, because you have Columbus, and you have colonization, and all of these things, and then you have the Declaration of Independence, and then the Revolutionary War. That all preceded, and then we become a nation, you know, fought the war, solidified that, but we have more than, you know, the couple hundred years or so as America, a little over 200 years or so. We go back about 400 years or so. Well, that's the gap where the last Old Testament book was written. They go back thousands of years before that. Okay? So anything that's written, you know, if it's dated, and there's not argument, like Isaiah has been proven, time and time again, any questions have already been answered. The books of the Old Testament are Old Testament pre-Jesus by hundreds and often thousands of years. Amen? Can you know, history, science, testing, everything has proven that. So we've got that. So anything written in there that gives details of future events and does it accurately, there's something supernatural about that. When you start getting multiple details, and you get into specific kind of details. So the Old Testament was written that time period. And so let's look at, very quickly, mathematical analysis. Because Chris, it really reinforces for Chris his faith in the Word of God is prophecy and its fulfillment. He was talking to Brock about that yesterday. I heard them in there talking to Pastor Lisa about mathematics and analysis. And here I had it in my notes. And I was like, you know, what they're talking about, we're gonna hear Sunday. Mathematically speaking, the odds of anyone fulfilling just small numbers of specific details about an individual in the future, it's astounding. Let me say this. There are over 300 prophecies just talking about Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. There's over 300 prophecies that specifically speak about just Jesus, let alone other things that happened in history. World kingdoms, dynasties that came and fell, and one after another, accurate. Even calling by name Cyrus hundreds of years before he ever came and what he was going to do. It's amazing. Over 300 of Jesus. But let me do this. Mathematicians say that a person fulfilling 8 specific details, pick any 8, he was born of a virgin. Now, that alone is just supernatural. But they could lie. Maybe Joseph and Mary really did, do what people do to have a baby. And then, the whole virgin thing came. You get that. There have been some girls since then have tried to say, hey, I'm in Mary Club. Nothing happened. Wrong. We know that wrong. Okay, so you can have, but that's a pretty amazing specific, a virgin birth. The city he was born in, that he would be called out of Egypt, that he would, called a Nazarene, that, he would do this, that, or the other, that he was going to be crucified. All these details. Just pick 8. 8 specifics to all happen by one person being predicted thousands of years before, minimum 450 years before, 1 in 100 quadrillion to have 8 things specific happen in the life of an individual predicted thousands of years, hundreds or thousands of years before. 1 in 100 quadrillion, okay? 1 in 100 quadrillion. Let me help you with this. The odds of winning the Mega Millions is 1 in 302.6 million. 1 in 302.6 million. That's a lot less than the 100 quadrillion. The odds of winning the Powerball jackpot, a little bit higher, 1 in 292.2 million. Those odds are so slim that I'm not going out buying those jackpot tickets, but it's 1 in almost a little less than the population of America, okay? So it's like, somebody's going to win it. Fine. But the odds of winning both the Powerball and the Mega Millions is 1 in 88 quadrillion. So just to win those 2 jackpots, both, is 1 in 88 quadrillion, but just 8 details about the life of Jesus predicted before is 1 in 100 quadrillion. And there's over 300 prophecies that just speak about Jesus alone. I've got a little bit. You want to have a couple examples? And just like science, there's much more than what I shared. History, much more than what I shared. I'll give you a sampling of some prophecy. First of all, let me just take you to Psalm 119, 162, and just get you excited about the Bible the way I have been since the day I got saved. I got saved by reading the Bible. I opened it up, it fell open to a verse, and I got saved reading that verse. Just me and God alone. And so I took that book and began to study it like nothing, and so it's been treasure to me all along. But Psalm 119, 62 says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. That's why your pastor is excited about the word. That's why your pastor, when I preach, I don't just take just one little verse and then preach a whole sermon after I've quoted that one verse and I set the Bible down and then I just do my sermon. I refer to scriptures all the time. And it's because there's treasure in it. Who cares what I think? The Bible, it's awesome. Okay? And so when we do this, when we're looking at these prophecies, just think it's treasure because it's what can get an atheist saved. I know because I've won more than one person that's an atheist. I told you last week about the teacher, or 2 weeks ago about the teacher, and he accepted Christ. He was a science teacher, atheist, believed in evolution. I shared some of this stuff, and he saw, I can't deny that. And so I said, he's like, and I was just talking about a supreme being, a divine person that planned things, a supernatural being that planned things. Clearly you see design, there's got to be a designer. After he accepted it all, would you like to meet him? I know him. Yeah. And he got saved. Okay, here we go. This is a biggie, but it's common. The location of Jesus' birth. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." There is coming one that's going to be born in Bethlehem. Even though Bethlehem, you're the smallest of the tribes, the smallest of the cities, and the smallest of the tribes, and all of these things, out of you is going to come a ruler that's going to rule everything, and he is one who is, it says, whose going forth are from old and from everlasting. In other words, his goings forth are from old before time started and will be everlasting after time stops. See, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, but God was there to create it. God, the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, existed in eternity before our starting the dating of time some 4,000 years ago. Well, 6,000 years ago now. Okay? And when the end of the millennium happens, the clocks stop. There's no need for clocks anymore. No need for calendars. And he'll be beyond everlasting. So not only is this one going to be born in Bethlehem, but he is one who is timeless, and that's Jesus. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am. I exist. I lived before Abraham was." But it says he'd be born in Bethlehem, and yet Joseph and Mary didn't live in Bethlehem. And we know the story, and you can read it in Matthew and Luke and in John, that Caesar created a tax. He wanted to count everybody. It was a census, and everybody had to go to their hometown to register for this tax. And it caused Joseph and Mary, who both come from the lineage of David, to have to go back to Bethlehem to sign and pay their tax. And Jesus, because she was great with child, was born in Bethlehem. Historical and world events happen to cause this one, who was born of a virgin, I mentioned a bit ago, but to move into Bethlehem for that, just for that census, and she happened to deliver. He was born in Bethlehem, just like the Bible said. Isaiah, you know, talked about the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." That's recorded in Matthew, Luke, John, and Revelation. And it's recorded, I can give notes for the note takers of the verses. It was fulfilled in those times. The story of the virgin birth. The fact in Isaiah, it says that he would be called a son of God. The son of God, okay? Verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So not only a child is going to be a virgin born in Bethlehem, but he's going to be a son, the son of God. A son is given. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, just notice it says upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. There's more than one prophecy. I'm just talking about the fact that he's the Son of God. And in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The Bible refers to the second person of the Godhead as a son will be given. And Jesus became the Son of God when he rose again from the dead. The Bible says, "This day I have begotten you." He was always part of the Trinity, always God in the past. But when did he start getting referred to as Son? When he rose from the dead, when he had died spiritually on the cross, becoming sin for us, which separated him from God, Why have you forsaken me? He went down into hell to take the punishment that we take as people who sin. He never sinned, but he became sin. And then when he rose again, it says, this day I've begotten you. It says that Jesus is the firstborn among many sons. He's the firstborn. Jesus was never born. He's God. He was from everlasting, before time, and will be after time. But he was called the Son. And he's the firstborn. Jesus was born again in the sense that sin was removed and his spirit, you know, is born again. Not in the sense of like you and me that sin and we die spiritually, but he was separated. Die spiritually doesn't mean it means you're separated from God. Your spirit's still alive. Mm-hmm. Do you get that? I really don't have time to, just very quickly. When you sin, you die spiritually, which means to be separated from God. You die spiritually. But your spirit, because you are a spirit, if your spirit died, you'd be gone. Your body would crumble. So you're dead spiritually, but that doesn't mean your spirit is dead in the sense that we think of dead. It's separation from God. Because the spirit of the unbeliever who never accepts God, it's never born again, will live forever just in hell. So when you die spiritually, it doesn't mean your spirit ceases to exist. Do you get that? I hope that helps. So when he's the firstborn of many brethren, he's born again in that sense, like we are. His spirit didn't die, but it was separated from God because he became sin. And then he rose, and that sin was gone. He paid the price for it and just annihilated. He got a glorified body, and we're going to have glorified bodies like unto his, according to 1 Corinthians. There's a lot I said there, but basically, let's just see, there's more than that. Not only was Joseph the descendant of David, but so was Mary. And it says he has every right to sit on David's throne, just like it says there. So there's more than one prophecy. I was just talking about the son, but there's more than one in there. Okay, very quickly. Babylon, its kingdom, you know, the kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and the great kingdom, it was the world dynasty, the superpower of its day. But, you know, sin happened and judgment came. And the Bible says this about Babylon, Isaiah 13, 19, and 20. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. It will not be settled. There will be no colonization or recolonization. It will not be inhabited. People won't settle there from generation to generation. It'll never return to its glory, nor the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make sheepfolds there. God said Babylon would cease to exist and never come back. And it's a desert place to this day. In history, Saddam Hussein wanted to believe that he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he developed plans to rebuild Babylon. And he was taken out. Mm-hmm. And it's still a desert place to this day. But for thousands of years, after it was overthrown and turned into a desert place, it has never been re-inhabited, even though it was a great superpower. The Bible said that would happen. How could it know that nobody would ever develop? People are always developing land, going back to land, you know, homesteading and everything else. He said, not Babylon, not Sodom and Gomorrah. And it never happened. Isn't that amazing? History tells us that. The Bible said that would be the way it was before it even fell. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. After Jesus lived his life and when he's ready to pay the price, it says one specific about the passion, the crucifixion. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. I gave my back to be beaten, my cheeks to have my beard plucked out. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. They smote him in the face. They punched him out. They spit on him. They literally pulled his beard out. They'd grab it and pull, and, you know, flesh. I mean, they just, and he was scourged. Four specifics about what was going to happen to the son. Four right there. And then in Isaiah 53, that's Isaiah 50, in Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, it talks about the crucifixion. And just picking up at verse 5, if you would, drop down to verse 5, because I don't have time for the first ones. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. So there it's also talking again about the bruise, the beating, the punching, the stripes, and everything else, okay? And then drop down to verse 10, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, and so on. You see this description of what happened in the crucifixion. The Bible prophesies, and I just don't have time to go through all these. It talks about that he would be hung on a tree. Mm-hmm. He even prophesied it before it happened in his own life. But before, even in the Old Testament, it talks about him being hung on a cross. It talks about him having a spear in his side. And it talks about him who has been pierced. In Isaiah 53, he was pierced. It talks about how not one bone was broken, but in crucifixion, to speed up the death, they would break the bones, the leg bones of the person crucified, so that they would suffocate to death. And yet, they said he's already dead, so they didn't break his legs when they were ordered to. They broke the thieves on the cross on both sides, but not Jesus. But just to confirm that he was dead, they took the spear and plunged it into his side, and out of his belly came blood and water. The Bible said he would be pierced. The Bible said he would not have a bone ever broken. Specific details. I mean, such specific details that, remember, just 8 details. But the specifics of what happened to Jesus are, I mean, they're so specific. And there's 300 prophecies talking about Jesus. Some such incredible specificity. And just 8 is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Let me take you back to some numbers. For 48 details, if there were just 48 prophecies that were fulfilled of Jesus or of anything, it would be 1 in 10 to the 57th power. See, there's not a name for it. But, well, how do I do this? It'd be 1 with 157 zeros. Just for 48 details. There's no name for that number. That's just for 48 details. And for one person fulfilling 300 plus prophecies, which just Jesus alone, it's there's not a number up where they can calculate and say to whatever power. It's not calculable. It's impossible. Really, 8 are impossible. 48 are impossible. But 300, they don't even have the computers or the system to tell you how many zeros there would be. There's no formula in statistical analysis to create those odds because they're beyond impossible. So the chances on that, 1 in God, only God. You don't have to have numbers, just 1 in Jesus. Only Jesus could do that. Does that? That's a sampling of some prophecies. That was an appetizer, not even a main dish, not even a pre-main dish. And if you are fascinated by any of this, want any notes, I can give you some stuff. You can search this. But science, history, prophecy prove that the Bible is a supernatural book written by God, and if that's true, and it has to be, who can argue with what I've shared? And if that's true, which it has to be, because it's impossible not to be, then you have to then accept, I can rely on it, and I should rely on it. And anybody that doesn't, that's why there's an eternal hell as well as an eternal heaven, because you have to willingly choose to reject that. But if you take this and get somebody to just be honest and say, who can argue, like that teacher, who can argue with that? And if I can't argue with that, then I have to accept the author. And he's lived a life of faith ever since. Well, as far as I know, haven't talked to him for years and decades. Isn't it amazing? The Word of God is amazing. So when we talk about the Word of Faith, you can believe the Bible. There's three categories, three areas. You can search more. I'll help you search more if you want to hear some more science. Because I got lots of science that just blow you away. I gave you samplings. Prophecy, I gave you samplings. Not major. I mean, they are major. But, I mean, there's some stuff that will just absolutely make you just go, wow. I've preached it before different times. And even history. Just let me know if you want to know more. But you can use that to convince people otherwise. Amen? Well, Father, we just thank you for your word. Oh, we thank you for the word of faith, that we have been given your word, which is the Bible. It is inerrant. It is true. And we can base our entire life, the way we live our life, what we know to be true and what we know to be a lie, what we know to be right and what we know to be wrong. Oh, Father, we can base it on the word of God, not our tradition, not on our environment, not on our feelings, but on your word. That's truth, and we believe it. We believe your word is truth. We believe your word saves us. We believe your word produces faith, reinforces faith within us. And Lord, we make a commitment today as a people, and I hope every individual is praying this from their heart. We make a commitment, I make a commitment, that I will build my life, everything I believe, everything I do, on the Word of God. It's my foundation, it's our foundation, and Lord, we will always let it be our guide, our roadmap, our operator's manual, the way we live, do, because it's in you we live, it's in you we move, it's in you we have our very being. And we thank you for these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.